They went in and killed him, and it was in cold-blooded murder. They noticed that Ish-bosheth was weak. They figured that because of he was weak, they saw an opportunity. They were opportunists. They saw an opportunity to get on David's good side, to lift themselves up. But we noticed that they killed Ish-bosheth in a very dishonorable way. They didn't even face him in battle head on, right? They waited till he was asleep. They were cowardly. Rather than facing him while he was awake, they faced him while he was taking a nap, while he was sleeping in the middle of the day. He was assassinated while he was defenseless, while he was sleeping. The Bible goes on to say not only did they kill him, stab him underneath the fifth rib while he was sleeping, but they also severed his head from his body. Now, why would they do this? Well, they did this so that they could prove to David that they had indeed killed Ish-bosheth. They wanted to take the head of Ish-bosheth to David, proving that they had killed him. But what was David's response to this? Was he happy about what had taken place? No, not at all. In fact, he wasn't happy at all at what had happened. He saw that what these men did to Ish-bosheth as a sign of disrespect, really. To the office of the kingship, if you will. He wanted to let everyone know. He saw this as a sign of disrespect, and so he was going to make an example of these two men. That's what he did in chapter 4. He makes an example of them. He wanted to let everyone in the kingdom know that this is not the way and we deal with things. This is not the way you remove a king from leadership. And David knew that God should be the one that removes people from these positions of leadership and remove them in his timing. And David knew about this, right? Because he was running for Saul. We've talked about this. And he spent many years running from Saul. And there's times where he had opportunity to kill Saul. In the cave, he had a time. There's a time where he had ability to kill Saul. While he was, Saul and his captain were sleeping in the camp, Abner and Saul, they had a chance to kill him at that point too, but he didn't. He didn't because he knew that it wasn't his job to kill the Lord's anointed. It wasn't his job to remove somebody as king and exalt himself up. So David's response to these men was a deadly response, right? It was not a good response. Both of these men were expecting to be praised. Rechab and Benah probably thought they were going to receive praise. They were going to be given a place of importance in the kingdom of David. Well, that's not exactly what happened because David was not impressed. He wasn't impressed by their actions. He wasn't happy about what they had done. And in fact, he makes an example of them to the people. He had their hands, their feet cut off. And then he had them hung by the pool of Hebron. Okay, this would have been the pool. People would have came to get water, and he had them hung there so that it would be an example to everybody else saying, hey, this is not acceptable what they had done. This is not acceptable, and this is what happens when you do something of this nature. He wanted everyone to know that this was not acceptable. Now, before we get to chapter 5, I want to review just two applications that I made last week. The first one was this. Sometimes God-centered talk is meant to mask selfish motives. Okay, so these men, they had said to David when they came to David, we did this in the Lord's name. Okay, God-centered talk. We did this because the Lord told us to do this. We did this in the Lord's name for you, for the Lord's sake. This was godly talk. This was good talk, but this was selfishly motivated by them. And what these men were saying sounded good, but in all reality, it had selfish motives behind it. And we have to be careful as believers to make sure that we don't just sound good, that we're not hypocritical in sounding good, but that we don't because we don't have selfish motives behind it. Also, the next thing we realize is that rationalizing our actions and manipulating the circumstances will end in consequences. These guys rationalized what they were doing to David. They rationalized it probably to themselves. They rationalized it to everyone that could see what was going on, and they were manipulating the situation so that they could be exalted, but they wound up having some pretty dire consequences happen to them. I mean, they were killed. Now, folks, I said last week, don't we find ourselves at times rationalizing like this? We find ourselves rationalizing when we what we can do for God over here or why we won't do something for God over there. We rationalize why we won't do something for God. And sometimes we even manipulate our situations to make ourselves look better in the sight of other people. We got to be careful about that. It's very hypocritical. Now this brings us to chapter 5 this morning. As we walk through this chapter, first of all, 1 through 3, I see David is made king. Verse 1, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leadest us out and broughtest us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and the king and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So very simply put, in these couple of verses, David is made king here. It says in verse 1 that they came all the tribes of Israel to David, all the tribes. Now remember, up until this point, who was David reigning over? It was just the tribe of Judah, right? And now all of a sudden, all the other tribes, the 11 other tribes, are ready to follow David's lead. They're ready to turn to David. Now, prior to that, those 11 tribes were following Ishbosheth, right? For 7 years, they were following Ishbosheth. Well, now, Ishbosheth's dead. They just learned that. Back in chapter 4, he had died. He was murdered, right? And now they turn to David. Now, I think it's kind of sad, really, that the only reason that these 11 tribes, turned to David is because they were out of options. Right? I mean, think about it. Ishbosheth's dead. Mephibosheth's in no state to take over as king, and so they're out of options. They turn to David when they're out of options. At any point in the 7-year reign of Ishbosheth, they could have turned to David. At any point. Well, now Ishbosheth's not an option. He's gone. Mephibosheth's not an option. So now they turn to David when they have no other options. Now this is something that we can apply to ourselves this morning. It's sort of sad when believers turn to God when they are out of options. Right? We turn to God when we're out of options. But the fact of the matter is that that is not what Christians should do. We should turn to God right away, first thing. Right away. Not wait until we are in a complete, utter mess and then turn to God. And that's so often the case in the Christian's life. Folks, we can do better than that. We should do better than that. We should turn to God right away. In fact, think about it this way. Perhaps you're at home and you're looking at your checkbook and you see that you have you're short. You're going to be short this month. And you had an unexpected car bill and you had to fix your car because you had to fix your car so you can get to work and pay your bills, right? So you fixed your car. Well, then you don't have the money to pay electricity bill. You're thinking, how am I going to do this? What's your first response? Is it to talk with your wife or talk with your spouse and say, okay, we got to figure this out. We have to figure out how we can make some extra money so we can pay this bill off. Or we call around our relatives and say, hey, I can't make my bill this month, or whatever the case may be. We search all avenues of options before we just stop and say, okay, God, right away we should take that checkbook, and as we notice that we're going to be short that month, we should say, okay, God, you're in control. God, you own a cattle on a thousand hills. God, you can take care of this problem. And you go to God and you ask him to help you with that problem before you try to exhaust all your other options. But I find so often that what Christians will exhaust all of our options before we go to God. And these people, these 11 tribes had exhausted all their options. And 7 years later, now that Ishbosheth is dead and there's no other option, well now, okay, we'll turn to David. Okay, we'll turn to David. Now, they should have a long time ago, but they didn't. Goes on to say that elders, here they say, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Basically, in other words, they're saying, you are one of us. You are an Israelite, okay? You are bone, you are one of us. They go on to say in verse 2, in times past, you led us when Saul was king, okay? You led us. They knew that David had already displayed the ability to lead. Okay, remember, David was a captain over the thousands. Right? In David's army, he had led them into battle and he won battles, and they had seen that previously. They knew that he had displayed this ability to lead. It was evident to everyone in the nation. It was evident to them, and that God had clearly chosen David to reign over Israel and to lead them. And they saw that God had gifted David with this ability to lead. And now they're ready. Now they're ready to follow his leadership. They're ready to receive his leadership. And in verse 3, it describes, very simply in this verse, it describes that David was anointed king over Israel. Now this is the short version. What I mean by that is this is just one verse describing David's anointing. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 23 through 40, it actually gives you a very descriptive detail of the great assembly that comes to David's anointing. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go to First Chronicles, but I'm going to describe it to you a little bit. Okay, in verses 23 through 37, it describes this great assembly that comes. Okay, there's all these tribes, and with the tribes there's armies that come from within the tribes, and so all these armies from each tribe come, and as you number up all the different soldiers of each tribe, it comes up to be 340,000 men. And that's just the soldiers that are present. That's not including anybody else that wouldn't be soldiers. That's a lot of people at David's anointing. At the end of this chapter, in verses 38 through 40 of 1 Chronicles, it talks about how there is joy now in Israel. There is joy in the fact that David has been anointed king. Now, in my mind, that makes sense. It makes sense to me that there is joy, because finally there is a king, a rightful king on the throne of Israel. Before that, there wasn't a rightful king. Ishbosheth wasn't the rightful king of Israel. And now all of a sudden there's a rightful God-anointed king sitting on the throne of Israel that had been anointed by Samuel, right? And so this is something to be joyous about. David is finally made king over Israel. This was a long time in the making, wasn't it? This had been taking quite a while. It seemed, in fact, I'm sure there might have been times where it seemed like seemed to be an impossibility, right? Is this ever going to happen? Okay? Is this ever going to take place? Am I ever going to be king? You know, there are times when godly men and women spend their time having to wait too. Spend their time in the wilderness, if you will, or in prison, if you will. I mean, think of some of these Bible characters, and I'm only going to name a couple, but think of Joseph. Okay, Joseph had his time waiting, right, before he was exalted. He had his time in the prisons waiting. Moses, he had his time waiting in the years that he was waiting in Midian. And David, of course, our example that we've been talking about, was running for his life from Saul. He had his time waiting. All of these men and many more in Scripture have all endured hardness, right? They endured this time of waiting, this time of hardness, and in due time they were lifted up. Perhaps it seems like we are in the wilderness. Perhaps there's a times where it seems like you feel abandoned. Just remember what James 4:10 says. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. I'm repeating that because it's important. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. He will lift you up. Only when you humble yourselves will he lift you up. These men, all of these men, had to go through times of humility. David had to go through times of humility. Joseph had to go through times of humility. Moses, through times of humility. And we as well have to go through times of humility in our lives so that he will then lift us up. You got to humble yourselves in the sight of God, folks. You know, if you're a believer today, you have to understand something. You have not been abandoned. You have not been left in the wilderness, you know, all alone. God does not do that. God has just got you there, and he's got you training. He's training you for something. He's working at you. He's molding you. He's changing you, forming you into the image of Jesus Christ so that he can lift you up and exalt you and use you in a great way. Sometimes we're in those valleys, in those wilderness times, so that he can then use us in great ways, unexpected ways. Now, verses 4 through 5, as we continue, we see David's duration as king. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So I'm not going to spend much time here. It pretty much spells it out for us. Basically, simply said, David started reigning when he was 30 years old, it says, right? 30 years old. Most Bible scholars believe that David was anointed by Samuel when he was 15 years old. So God had been preparing David for this moment for a long time, right? I mean, he didn't just anoint David as king as a shepherd boy and then give him the kingdom right then and there. That would have been probably been nice for David, I'm sure. You know, and I have to go through all that that time in waiting and time in the wilderness, time running for his life. I'm sure he would have preferred to just be king and not have to go through all that, not to wait all this time. But God was molding him, was directing him in his life. And so when all said is done, David reigned for 40 years. Okay, 40 years. It's a long reign. 7 of those years was just over Judah, and then 33 of those years was over all of Israel, the rest of Israel. Now, verses 6 through 9, we go on to see that David and his men captured Jerusalem, the city of Zion, okay? And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up the gutter, okay, that's like a water chute, okay, whoever getteth up the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. I just noticed that David dwelt in the fort. I dwell in fort. Fort Atkinson. I just saw that little nugget in there. But anyway, David and his men here captured Jerusalem. Up to this point, Jerusalem was a small Canaanite city that was ruled by the Jebusites. The city of Jerusalem would have been centrally located in Israel. Now, this was about 400 years after God had commanded Israel to take the whole land back in Joshua. Joshua, you can read in Joshua, in fact, we will read it, that the Israelites tried to capture this city, but they could not drive out the Jebusites. Joshua chapter 15, 63 says, As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out. They couldn't drive them out. And it's because this was a fortress, okay? This was a mighty fortress that seemed to be impenetrable. It was such a, it says it's a stronghold here. It mentions that in verse 7. It took the stronghold of Zion. This was a stronghold that the Jebusites lived in. And they basically told David this. They said, even our blind, even our lame can protect us here. This is such a fortress that our blind and our lame can protect us here. That's a bold statement, right? It must have been quite the fortress. You're not going to have a frontal attack on the city of Jerusalem because even the blind and the lame could take care of you guys. So despite this difficult stronghold that they're facing, David and his men, they took this city by God's help. And they used a unique technique of going through the gutter, it says. Or we could say water shaft or water tunnel. They go through this, they use this water tunnel, this shaft to get to into the city, to sneak in, if you will. For a moment, I want to apply this idea of strongholds. We talked about stronghold. Each of us have strongholds in our life, right? That we have a hard time conquering. Okay, this was a hard stronghold for the Israelites to conquer, but they did finally. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. Folks, we must understand that most of us, if not all of us, do deal with some strongholds in our life that we need to conquer. Please know that these are not conquered, though, by our own strength. Amen. They cannot be conquered in our own strength. David and his men had attacked this stronghold in their own strength and had a frontal attack and maybe surrounding the city and tried to attack, it wouldn't have worked, right? It wouldn't have worked for them. This was a stronghold. This was too strong. Maybe you have a stronghold in your life that seems to be that way. Some habit of sin, or that you just can't seem to break and get away from. You try, but you just can't seem to get victory over it. You don't have the willpower to really tear it down. You can't get victory. Folks, just do like David did. Find a way to conquer that stronghold. And for David, it wasn't by using great strength. It was by going through this gutter. Going through this water shaft, this tunnel, this water. God was using that in a way for him to get victory over this stronghold that he was facing. Now in scriptures, water sometimes represents the word of God. As Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, he says this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So we have to ask this question. How do we get victory over our strongholds in our life? How do we get victory over those sins that we seem to always have issues with? By the Word of God. Amen. By immersing yourself in the Word of God. Folks, we need to stop trying to defeat our problems, our sin issues, our strongholds in our life, using a head-on, in our own strength type of position. But we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, in the Bible. You're never going to get victory over that perpetual sin in your life until you get into the Word of God. That is the key. If you don't make that a priority in your life, then you will run back to that perpetual sin in your life. Now, I told you guys sometimes I like to study at coffee shops, right? Well, I was at Kind Folk Coffee Shop this week, and I'm sitting there studying for this message. And I'm sitting there, and this guy walks in, and they had like this. I wasn't actually in the coffee shop. Outside the coffee shop, they had this, like, I don't know what you call it, like a room with a bunch of tables and chairs, and you could sit down and just relax, right? So I was sitting in this really comfy chair and studying, and I look over, and this guy comes in. He sits down not too far from me, and he's facing me. And so I could see his facial features, and he is just, you could just tell that he is downhearted, like he is just sad, like something is going on in his life. His eyes just showed his depression, if you will. And so I'm thinking, okay, I should go talk to this guy. And right as I thought that, this lady walks in and sits down right next to him. So I'm like, okay, I can't. I'm not going to go do that right now. So she sits down and talks to him. And then right away, not too long after, I realize that this lady must be like some sort of traveling psychologist or something. I'm not a therapist. Because she starts asking him all sorts of questions. Like, how are you doing? Just lots of questions, just trying to get at where he's at today. How he's feeling. And his answers were quite suicidal, to be honest with you. I mean, he was done with life. He was really sad and just ready to give it up. And this lady, I'm thinking, okay, lady, this is great. Okay, now give him the gospel. You know, like, this is the time. Give him he's at rock bottom. Okay, give him the gospel. Perhaps give him the word of God. Give him what he needs, right? And I'm thinking, do this. Well, modern day psychology doesn't do that, right? It's all fluff stuff. Well, she's like talking with him and you know, It was just, I honestly couldn't tell you what she was saying because it was all nonsense, right? It really was. It didn't make a lot of sense. And I'm thinking, this man needs the Word of God. And I thought to myself, if she leaves, I'm going to go talk to him and I'm going to give him the Word of God. Well, then he gets up and walks out kind of upset before I get an opportunity to go talk to him. And then she walks out behind him. And I thought to myself, what this man needed was the Word of God. What this man needed was Christ, first of all, probably. He needed salvation. He needed to put his faith and trust in Christ. But then he needed to immerse himself in the Word of God. And this lady, the psychologists will tell you that that's not what we need. We don't need the Word of God. Well, we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God. And we need it to get victory over the strongholds of perpetual sin in our life. We need it. In verses 10 through 12, as we continue, we see David here prospering, and then he recognized that God is the one who is establishing his way. Verse 10, it says, "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house," or palace, okay? Verse 12, "And David perceived that the Lord had established him over king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for his people's, for people Israel's sake." So David, he grew great, and the Lord was with him every step of the way. But this didn't just happen overnight, right? This was several years in the making, as I just said, and he had experienced much pain over the years, I just said. You must understand that in God's plan, there is almost always a price of greatness. Oftentimes, those who become great will experience much pain and difficulty throughout the training process before they become great. Verse 11, David gets all these material, these building materials from King Hiram. He gets all these building materials to build his palace, and this shows that God is providing for David through this other man. God will provide for his people. Do we understand that we have a God who provides for our needs and for our wants sometimes? Isn't that awesome? David understood that. That's why in verse 12, this is what it's all about. He perceives that it's God that is establishing him, that it's God that is taking care of him, and it's God that is exalting him. This is the most important lesson for any leader. You are not exalted for yourself, but you are exalted to be a blessing to those who are following your lead. Understand that any time that we become full of ourselves, we become useless for serving. Okay? Now, verses 13 through 16, we see David takes more wives, more concubines. We're not going to spend much time here because we already did. But verse 13, it says, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. There were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these were the names of those that were born unto him." The sons and daughters that were born to him. Now bear with me when I read these, okay? Shemua and Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, also Elishua and Nepheg and Japhiah and Elishama and Elida and Eliphaz. All right, I got through it. Just kind of go right through those really fast and try to get them out. So this is what David did. He took more wives, he took more concubines, and we'd already discussed this in chapter 3 when he took other wives. This is in direct disobedience to that Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. This is not God's plan for David. Even though David and maybe even others may have seen this as a sign of God blessing him by giving him children, we discussed that last in chapter 3 that this was eventually going to be a problem for David. So it's eventually going to be a rise up to be a huge problem for David and his children. So again, here David is outside of God's will, outside of God's command in this area in his life where David may have done some great things in his life. This is one area, maybe this is David's stronghold. This is David's problem. This is something he couldn't seem to get victory over. But this was not God's will for David to have all these wives and concubines and have more children through these wives and concubines, because we talked about in Genesis, it's established that is you're to have one, marriage is defined by one man, one wife for life. That's it. Now in verses 17 through 21, as we continue, we see David goes to battle with the Philistines. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed King David over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." I mean, he just promised it. It's going to happen. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim, and there they left their images, their idols, and David and his men burned them. It says that when the Philistines had heard that David was anointed king, that they came to seek David. So we could say that David's successes now had brought on new challenges. Now he had people wanting to destroy him. Other countries wanting to destroy him. Perhaps they saw, okay, a change of the guard. This is the time to attack. But you see, overall, God was working mightily in David's life. Overall, I mean, there was times where he was out of his will, which you just talked about. But overall, God is working mightily in David's life and in the kingdom of Israel. And now this enemy, the Philistines, are on their doorsteps, ready to fight. And isn't that the case of a believer, the life of a believer? It seems that when every time the Lord is working in our lives personally or even corporately within the church, that's when Satan wants to attack. He wants to attack us when we're perhaps off guard because things seem to be going so well, or perhaps because we are stronger than we really think we are. I don't know why, but I do know that Satan would love nothing but to stop momentum. Right? He doesn't want momentum to gain, meaning he doesn't want us to move forward personally in our daily walks with Christ. He doesn't want us as a church to move forward for the cause of Christ. He wants us to fight and not have unity, and he wants to muddy our reputation so that we cannot be used. That's what his goal is, right? He wants to make us ineffective. So be on the lookout, folks, for Satan when you're having successes. When things are successful, be on the lookout, because he is looking around, seeing how he can muddy things up for you. But I love David's response in verse 19 to these attacks. What's his response? His response is he inquires of the Lord. Amen. He seeks guidance from God on what he should do. Have you noticed this to be a pattern in David's life? As we've studied the life of David, throughout his life, he has been inquiring of the Lord. And I love that. I love that he just continues to inquire of the Lord. And I believe that is one of the reasons why God calls him a man after his own heart. Because he checks with God before moving forward and then obeys God. He checks with God. Can the same be said of us? Do we inquire of the Lord? Do we? So David and his men, they easily win this battle. The Lord gives them the victory. And I mean, they win this battle so easily that the Philistines flee their camps and they don't even take their idols with them. They're running for their lives. They're fleeing. The Philistines had brought their idols, obviously, because they were there. They had brought them thinking that their gods were going to give them the victory. But obviously that didn't happen because they weren't serving the true living God. So David and his men, they come to that camp, they see these idols, they see these images, and they burn them, they destroy them, because there's only one true living God, and he deserves all honor and praise and glory. Now verse 22 through 25, we see the Philistines attack again. Okay, they attack again, but what's so neat about this is that God gives them a plan. It's like an ambush. God draws this ambush up for them. Look at this in verse 2. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up." Okay, don't go up this time. "But fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself." I like that, bestir thyself. Work themselves up. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord hath commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou came to Gezer. So here we have the Philistines. They're relentless, right? They're going on attack mode again. And you would think that this is the same people attacking, right? The Philistines are attacking you again. And many would think that you would have the same plan of action, right? Okay, David had just talked to God and inquired about this just a little while ago. And now they're attacking again. You would think David wouldn't have inquired of the Lord the second time. But David wanted to be sure, so he asked the Lord and inquired again. I love that. Don't you love that? Because David is not assuming anything. He's inquiring of the Lord. David was wise enough to wait on the Lord and inquire for the second battle as well. It's easy for many in the same situation to say, well, you know, put ourselves in David's shoes. I fought this battle before. This should be an easy one. It should be an easy win. But it's a good thing that David inquired the Lord, because this battle plan was much different, wasn't it? A lot different than what he had done earlier. This was an ambush that was drawn up by God, okay? Come out from behind them, and when you hear the rustling of the trees, I want you to run in there and attack. It was an ambush, much different. I guess the lesson here to apply is this. Always seek answers. Always inquire from God to what seems to be even obvious, right? Let's put ourselves in David's shoes here for a moment. Would we have inquired of the Lord that second time? I mean, sure, yeah, I think I would have inquired of the Lord the first time, yeah. But the second time, with the same people group coming after me, would I have just went along with the same battle plan that I had just had? Would I just push through and tried to win this battle? How about in our lives? Do we inquire of the Lord in every situation, every instance in our lives? Or do we just push through, making decision after decision after decision, without ever really inquiring of the Lord? And perhaps we come to a decision and we make this decision at this point, but then we, okay, let's give you an example, okay, for those of us who have children. Okay, our kids come to us, and sometimes our decisions are not always the same, right? My daughter might come to me, Addie, and say, hey, can I have candy? Can I have this candy? Well, I'll say no. It's like always like, thing with candy, no, but not always, but anyway, I'll say no, and she'll ask why, and sometimes it's just I don't want you to have candy right now, and sometimes the answer is yes, you can have candy, okay, you haven't had any candy, and sometimes there's reasons behind why I don't want her to have candy, because she may have a cavity, or whatever the case may be. There's always different answers, right? And so she always inquires and asks, and I always give her the same answer, right? David knew that it was important to inquire of the Lord, even for the same question. How do I attack this? How do I go about this? And sometimes God's answer is different. And David understood that. So folks, let's learn to seek the face of the Lord in every situation, no matter what. Now as we close this morning, as we go down and have some coffee, I know we covered quite a bit today, a lot in this chapter, and I'm not going to go back and rehash it all again for you like I do sometimes, but I want you to understand that however the Holy Spirit is working in your life throughout this message, however God spoke to you, perhaps there's a stronghold that you're struggling with, you know, whatever the case may be, do something with it today. Get victory over it. Be doers of the word. Think on these truths of God. Think on the word of God this week. In fact, better yet, Meditate on the Word of God this week. I've said this before, I'll probably say it till I die. I think so often we come to church and we've checked off our box, right? We're sitting in our pew. We got our, you know, last week you guys really threw me off. It was my dad's fault, because my dad came and he sat there in the Stirwell's row. So then the Stirwell's had to shift, and then the Finks had to move, and I was like, whoa, what's going on? It was really throwing me off. I'm saying sometimes we come to church, we sit in our spots that we have, you know, that we always sit in, and we think, okay, we've accomplished our weekly goal, right? We have come to church, but that's there's so much more to the Christian life than that. You know, we have to apply God's word to our life, and so think about these things this week. I was encouraged by someone, I posted on Facebook, I was encouraged by someone this week that texted me and said, hey, I read our passage that we're going to cover today. And I thought, that's what it's about, you know. That's what it's all about, is reading ahead, digesting, understanding, so that when you come ready, so that when you come to the table, you're ready to feast, right? You're ready. You've already had the appetizer. Now you're ready for the main course. So, as we close, think about these things today. Apply God's word to your heart and life today. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you and praise you so much for your word. I thank you for how it speaks to us, and it's just new every day. It's amazing. We can read a passage, and perhaps 10 years down the road, when I preach through this passage again, you'll enlighten me some more. You'll give me some more truths, and that's just what's so awesome about your word, is that we can read it over and over and over again, and we can still learn and glean, and we are just so thankful for it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be doers of the word today, and not just hearers only. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.